invite you to take up your Bibles and turn once again to Hebrews. Where we come this morning to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verses 11 through 16. And could I ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's Word. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
This is grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, that we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow. You watch a professional butcher breaking down a side of beef into retail size. You watch a professional fishmonger preparing the fish faster than you can say the name of the fish, with sharp knives. Most of us have seen that only on the Food Channel. You've seen it in person, Rick. And it's quite impressive. And I think the image chosen here to describe the Word of God is striking for that reason. These are very familiar words, of course. They go in parallel with the words that we would read in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Both of these passages in particular, and some others like them, are easier to quote at or on the subject of unbelievers. You know, you can say if someone goes to a funeral as an unbeliever and hears the gospel, you can say, well, he heard the gospel and the word's going to do its work. But first of all, these are directed at us. They're directed at me. They're directed at you. They're directed at believers. They're directed at the church. And the preacher here in his word of exhortation, as he calls it, he's been urging perseverance in the faith. Perseverance in the faith originally preached to a group of people who were tempted to go back to the Judaism out of which they had come. And by extension to us, perseverance in the faith against falling back into all the other lesser things that we could possibly follow. Back at the beginning of chapter 2, he'd said, pay closer attention. In chapter 3 at verse 6, he'd said, hold fast your confession. And most recently, in talking about that and urging us to hold fast our confession, he had dwelt on Psalm 95 to drive that point home, and he'd been repeating it for emphasis over and over again, using the story of those who had been in the wilderness and who had had the gospel preached to them and had a great deliverance and a great rescue, and yet had failed to persevere, had not received it with faith, and therefore had fallen by the wayside. And he stressed that as a warning. And along the way, he has also talked about our great high priest, Jesus, made one with us, his solidarity with us. And what he's doing here, before there's a turn in the course of the discussion in the book, is he's bringing all of these trains of thought and argument together. And he's going to proceed from that to a detailed exposition about Christ as our high priest. And these verses that were read for us break into two parts. I mean, verse 11, the first one you heard, is a transition from our last lesson. But verses 12 and 13, I guess you'd say, is law. And verses 14 through 16, you'd say, is gospel. For certainly, there's two very different senses here, but one leads into the other. First of all, in 12 and 13, we are judged by or under the Word of God. Now, is this the Word, the book, or is it the living Word, the Word made flesh? Well, I think we have to say it's the living Word. These are the characteristics of a person, living and active. That's personal. The original Greek is logos, the same as in John 1, the Word made flesh. So it is the written Word. It's all right to say, to quote this with respect to the written Word if we understand that it's the written Word insofar as and because it testifies to the Word made flesh. That's why, that is the connection between the two. And I say that only by comparison, for example, with the Quran. And we spoke about that at the beginning, in the first few verses of this book. In Islam, the idea is that there is one perfect copy of the Quran in Arabic in heaven. And that all that we have here is dictated copies of that, which you can't even translate. It ceases to be God's word if it's translated out of Arabic, is the holding in Islamic theology. That's very different. This word, and not to go into all the different theories about the inspiration and illumination of Scripture, but this word qualifies under what we've read here because it testifies to the living Word. And Jesus would have said the same thing. He said, these Scriptures speak of me. John Owen, much more formally than I can put it, puts it this way. It must be acknowledged that if the things mentioned here are ascribed to the written Word, they do not primarily and absolutely belong to it. They only belong to it by virtue of its relation to Jesus Christ, whose Word it is, and because of the power and efficacy that are through Him communicated to it. So this Word has that effect, that sharp-edged, knife-edged effect, because it testifies to the living Word. And the author doesn't make a point of it, but I think you can see in passing here how thoroughly Trinitarian this is. God the Father speaks through His Son, and the Spirit inspires and illuminates the written Word, which testifies to the Son, who is the Word made flesh. And what he's telling us here is that the Word leaves us no hiding places. There's no place to hide. Think of what the writer in the psalmist says in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. There's no place to hide. The Word uncovers everything. I remember a Pentecostal minister at a minister's conference saying, it's as if every thought that you have is broadcast on the loudspeakers of heaven. And there was this audible groan throughout the audience when he said that. It's an interesting image. I'm not sure it's something that you want to dwell upon, but we have to. The Word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The root word there is the word from which we get critic. Now, every one of you, I think, at one point or another has probably had this experience of finding a verse, not that you were looking for, that, as it were, springs off the page and speaks to you. And I can just give you one example, and I say this understanding that one of the things that we folks who stand in pulpits have to deal with is that when we're reading the Word, we're always looking for sermon topics, which is a bad way to read it. But in the course of doing that, you will find a word that will just, like I say, reach out of the page and grab you. In the Psalms, there's lots of this. There's in Psalm 119, and I forget the verse number, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Think of how many times that's applicable. Think of how many times that comes to mind and that's what it is that we need. My heart needs to be united to fear God's name. Later on in the Psalms, let me just give you an example. Three Psalms in sequence that contain verses that speak every day. And this is my experience. Yours is maybe parallel. It may be different. It may be any number of different places that I wouldn't even think of. Psalm 141 in verse 4. You don't have to turn there. Just let me take you through it. Psalm 141 in verse 4. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds. What a great way to start the day. Because I need to hear that, don't I? Don't let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds. And that's the one side. That's the need of repentance and confession. And the other side, if I'm thinking about the strength that I need for the day, in Psalm 142 at verse 3, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. That's like the promise back in Deuteronomy. As your days are, so shall your strength be. You can see how you can pile up these verses one after the other that will speak. And they will be verses that the Spirit will bring to bear on the particular circumstance that you're bringing before the Word that day. That's what it means that the Word is living and active and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the third verse in that sequence that I'm in, Psalm 143, verse 8, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." So whether it's to be preserved from temptation, let not my heart incline to any evil, or to be strengthened when my spirit faints within me, either way, let me hear your covenant promise that you have not left me or forsaken me, that you will show me the way I should go. And that's just one example in many. But that's the idea of how the Word, living and active, speaks. You've all had the experience of a verse just leaping off the page at you. That's what he's talking about here. And why this is important, why this is so important, is because in the context of what he was presenting, it was the corrective, the guard, the guide that would keep these people to whom he was addressing his letter from going astray from the faith. And by extension, it is the same for us. It keeps us persevering. And the incentive, if you will, is found in the next verse, in verse 13. "No creature is hidden from his," here it is personal again, "his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Paul tells us elsewhere that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, believers and unbelievers. And if we're judged by the Word now, we are kept in the faith. If we shun it, if we either avoid the Word because of unbelief, or we don't read it, or we don't hear it preached, we'll be judged then. Now, I think you can judge for yourselves which is preferable. Like the old commercial, you can pay me now, or you can pay me later. But the idea is that the Word, the living Word, judges us now, and if we, as unbelievers or as those who are wandering from the faith, we turn our back on it, ultimately that will still take place. If I stopped there, that would be terrifying, wouldn't it? I mean, that's horrifying, that notion of every thought on the loudspeakers of heaven being judged by the Word. And our impulse might be, on hearing something like that, to flee. Except Psalm 139 has just told us there's no place to flee. Here's what Augustine says about this notion of fleeing in the face of that. St. Augustine: "Flee to God himself if you would flee from him. flee to him by confessing, not by hiding. For hide you cannot, but confess you can. This section, these verses 14 through 16, reminds the preacher's audience here and us that our only hope in the face of judgment is the atoning work of the priest. Now, this audience that he was speaking to came out of the system in which the priests repeatedly, day after day, month after month, and especially year after year on the Day of Atonement, performed the sacrificial rituals. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone would enter not only into the holy place, but into the most holy place, bearing the blood of the sacrifice. And he would vanish into that innermost place, that localized presence of God on earth. And he would do that to offer sacrifices for his sin and for the sin of the people for the preceding year. The unintentional sins, we miss that. There was no sacrifice for intentional sin. It was only for that which was done by unintentional or by mistake. But it was a repeated ritual, and it never solved the problem, because it always had to be done again. But what it did was point forward to the one great high priest whom he's going to be describing to us, who will complete it once for all. And we know that the current high priest's work is not done because they never sat down. They were always going in and vanishing and coming back out, and a year later they'd go back in again. What does he tell us here? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Not into the curtained enclosure in the tabernacle or in the temple, but through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, because he has ascended into the presence of God. The high priest in the temple system went into the Holy of Holies. That was the localized, as it were, presence of God on earth, where the Shekinah glory, the Spirit, was said to reside, particularly locally. Jesus, the Son of God, as our great high priest, has gone into heaven, into the true presence of God, if you will, and has sat down, seated at his right hand, having completed once for all the work that needs to be done. Jesus, the Son of God, human and divine. He's gone behind the veil. He's in the true sanctuary. He's in the presence of God. And yet the one who has done this is in solidarity with us. See how this all comes together here in these verses that closes everything he's been talking about. He is one with us. And he's identified as Jesus, the human nature, the Son of God, the divine nature. And he's spoken of him in both ways, coming to that point. You think of the hymn, Take It to the Lord in Prayer, Jesus Knows Our Every Weakness. He is one with us. He is in solidarity with us. How so? He goes on to tell us. It's a double negative. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize, meaning we have one who is able to sympathize. Why? One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What's it mean he's been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin? Tempted in every respect. There's the issue of the particularity here, because Jesus was a particular man in a particular historical situation. And you might hear, or you might think yourself, well, that's all well and good to say he was tempted. He's a man. What does he know about the temptations a woman might be involved in? He's a man. He wasn't married. What's he know about the temptations about being married? He's one person. He's tempted in every respect in this way. He is tempted in all the aspects that temptation can attack us in. I phrased that poorly. Let me put it a different way. Think of in 1 John chapter 2. John identifies the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says those are the things that tempt us. Those three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now go back all the way to the beginning of the book, to Genesis, and look at the temptations that the devil brought before Eve. They fit under those three categories: lust of the flesh, the apple was, the fruit was good to eat. Lust of the eyes. It was pleasing to the eyes. Pride of life. It was desirable to make one wise. See how they fit together? Then in the middle, look at the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And the three temptations that the devil brings before him in the wilderness also fit those categories. Hence, he was tempted in every respect, as we are, yet without sin. So he has borne under the most extreme circumstances, the wilderness. I mean, Adam and Eve were in paradise. They had everything they needed. He was out in the desert. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was by himself. You see the distinction between the two. He has borne that temptation, and he never gave in to any of those temptations, those three categories which encompass any kind of temptation we might have. It's an interesting intellectual exercise, and it proves the point. If you think of whatever we're tempted to, it fits under one of those three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. No exceptions. And C.S. Lewis and others have pointed out that Jesus' temptations were greater than ours, first of all, because of his divine nature. So there was that great gulf between the sinful temptation to his flesh and the divine nature that was part of who he was in that great mystery of the incarnation. And also because he never gave in. Now, we say we suffer from temptation, but we don't suffer that long because we eventually give in. Jesus never gave in, so the temptation was, in that sense, that much more because it was endured over a lifetime. But he never gave in, and that's why he's able to sympathize with us, because he has been tempted as we are. And because of that, and here this last verse is one that we quote in prayers all the time, isn't it? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's he saying here? He's saying that for the believer, for those of us in Christ, the judgment throne, remember it says there's going to be a judgment, that we have to appear and give an account before the one to whom everything is exposed. Okay, that's back up in verse 13. For those in Christ, because of what Christ has done, that judgment throne is instead a throne of mercy. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? The judgment throne is, first of all, a throne of mercy because, if you want to expand the image, because the judge has borne the judgment. Because he has overcome the temptation and he has borne the penalty for our falling to all those temptations. And that's why the throne becomes and is a throne of mercy. Draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. And what's more, it's a throne of grace because he knows our every weakness. He knows what we have need of. He knows what we're tempted by. He knows what we're burdened by. He knows where our strength fails. Because he has walked in that himself. And therefore, he gives grace and favor as needed and when needed. I can't think of anything that can give a greater confidence than these words. And going back to the beginning, this is the living word addressing us, saying, come before the throne of grace, that I might give you mercy and grace as needed, when needed, how needed, just what you need. Now, you may pray for one thing, I may pray for one thing, and he might give me something else, but he knows what I need. Not what I think I need. There's a difference sometimes, isn't there? We think we need one thing. He knows what it is we need. And that's the wonder of this. Think how radical this notion is. If you study the history of world religions at all, the idea of an approachable God. Look at the pagan religions. And the gods of those religions, small g, are not approachable. The Greek and Roman gods were not approachable. The God of Islam is not approachable. That's why the symbol is scales. It's judgment. Justice only. It's law. It's all law and no gospel. This is the notion of an approachable God. What a radical notion. How different. Even how different from the Judaism that this, the audience of this letter came out of. Okay? Because they came out of that system which started at Sinai, where no one dared come near the mountain. If even an animal touched it, it would die. And they said to Moses, "You go talk to him. We don't want to hear from him. He'll kill us." Moses, you go up there. You just goodbye. you fix it, Moses. But this is an approachable God. And how is it that he is approachable? Well, this being Christmas time, it brings us back around to the incarnation, doesn't it? Because that's what we come to in the end. That is how we have an approachable God, because that God, to mix metaphors, approached us in the person of Christ, came near. What an astounding notion. Let me close with this. This is from Frederick Buechner. Some of you may know of him or his writing. And he's writing about, it's from a collection of his writings called Whistling in the Dark, which is interesting in its own sense. He writes about the incarnation, and he puts it this way. It's stark language, but I think it's meant to set us back and to realize, to sort of clear the deck of all the happy clappy stuff that may surround what we've made Christmas into, and remind us what we're talking about here. He says, "Christmas itself is by grace. It could never have survived our own blindness and depredations otherwise. It could never have happened otherwise. Perhaps it is the very wildness and strangeness of the grace that has led us to try to tame it. We have tried to make it habitable. We have roofed it and furnished it. We have reduced it to an occasion we feel at home with, at best a touching and beautiful occasion, at worst a trite and cloying one. But if the Christmas event in itself is indeed, as a matter of cold, hard fact, all it's cracked up to be, then even at our best, our efforts are misleading. The Word became flesh. Ultimate mystery born with a skull you could crush with a one hand. Incarnation is not tame, it is not beautiful, it is uninhabitable terror. It is unthinkable darkness riven with unbearable light. Agonized laboring led to it, vast upheavals of intergalactic space, time split apart, a wrenching and tearing of the very sinews of reality itself. You can only cover your eyes and shudder before it, before this. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, who for us and for our salvation, as the Nicene Creed puts it, came down from heaven. Came down. Only then do we dare uncover our eyes and see what we can see. It is the resurrection and the life she holds in her arms. It is the bitterness of death he takes at her breast." Let us pray. Father, deliver us from trivial notions of what it means that you came down in the person of your Son. Return us to the wonder that we must feel in the presence of such immensity. Remind us again by your living word that we do have a great high priest who has gone into the heavens and is even now at your right hand, who sympathizes with us, who takes this poor stumbling prayer, and renders it perfect before your throne. Fill us with the confidence that mercy and grace brings to us. Don't let us forget it. Keep us in the way. When our spirits faint within us, you know our way. Let us hear of your covenant love moment by moment, day by day. Let us walk in it, let us live in it, let us rest in it, and let it shine out from us, not so that we're getting the praise, but that you get the glory. And we pray for those whom we know and love who do not know you, that your living and active word would in fact go forth and not return void as you promise. Do as you have said, Father. Thank you that you brought us together into this place. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these promises. And thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Hear the prayers of your people in this place.